Good morning. Well, I want to begin today by asking you a very important question. How is your soul? I'm not asking about your body. I'm not asking about your finances. How is your soul doing? It's an important question, but it's one that Christians can find awkward to answer. We're often very self-aware of our health. We're often very self-aware of how our relationships are doing and how we feel emotionally. But we can be absolutely clueless about how our soul is doing. And that really betrays that there are times where we don't do a very good job keeping watch over our souls. We may not be very good job of keeping short accounts with God by regularly confessing our sins or by being aware of what's really happening in our hearts. How is your soul? It's an important question, but one that we can find awkward to answer. I ask it because when in the text we come to today, we're going to find John addressing that question. He's going to be talking to Gaius about how his soul is doing. And so we're going to look at that this morning. Please turn in your Bible to 3 John. 3 John's near the very back of your Bible. If you want to use a pew Bible, it's in the very back of the pew Bible on page 188. 3 John is the shortest book in the New Testament and arguably the most neglected. I've spent my whole life in church. I don't think I've ever heard anybody preach a sermon from 3 John, so this is new for me. Now, we don't have the original, right? We don't have the original copy of any of these letters in the New Testament, but we know that it has so few words, it would have easily fit on the front half, front page, really, of a standard sheet of first century papyrus. And I rarely have opportunity to read an entire book of the Bible to you as I preach, but 3 John is so brief, I want to do that this morning. But before we read the letter together, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we humbly pray that your Spirit will guide both our speaking and our hearing, both our understanding and our obeying, so that our ears may be open to hear your truth, our hearts may be willing to receive your truth, and our feet may be quick to obey your truth. We ask for this, for the good of our souls and for your glory, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, please follow along with me while I read 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this. He himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Last month, we studied 2 John. We now come to 3 John, and unfortunately, it took me till now to realize that 2 and 3 John really should be preached together. They're both precious examples of personal correspondence in the early church. They give us a window into the triumphs and difficulties the church faced with the coming of various missionaries whom they were being requested to support. And they both shatter the notion that the early church and the first century churches were ideal. I hear some Christians say, well, you know, the contemporary church is so messed up, I wish I could just go back to the early church. And I agree with them that the contemporary church is messed up, and I would kind of like to experience what the early church was like just because I'm curious. But at the same time, I think a straightforward reading of the New Testament and of early church history shows that the church has always had problems. It has always been troubled by temptations from without and imperfections from within. And what John says about Diotrephes here, who was abusing church discipline, is a good example of big trouble in the early church. And as I said before, 2nd and 3rd John should really be taught together. And the reason why is this. They complement one another. In both letters, the basic concern is the spread of the true faith and the question of giving aid to traveling missionaries. 2nd John speaks of the kind of so-called missionaries from whom aid should be withheld. 3rd John relates to those missionaries for whom aid and love should be lavished upon. And notice in verse 1 that the Apostle John loves Gaius in truth. It's another reminder for us that truth and love must always go hand in hand. It's the calling of every single Christian to have conviction about God's truth, and the truth of God is what defines and motivates our love. So in light of the way that God has lavished his love on us, should we show hospitality to people in an unlimited and indiscriminate way? The answer of 2 John is no. No. For the sake of yourself and the loved ones that you have in your life, you must protect them from those who threaten their physical safety. You wouldn't let a criminal into your home and give them hospitality. But 2 John teaches that to the physical safety of your family, you must also show concern for your family and church in light of the spiritual danger of false teachers. You can and should be hospitable to your fellow Christians. You should open your home to unbelievers as part of how you witness to them and evangelize them, but you cannot show hospitality to, give aid to, or endorse people who come to you in the name of Christ but teach a different gospel, teach a false gospel. 2 John teaches us that we must be discerning about who we give hospitality to. And if 2 John emphasizes the truth part of our truth and love equation, 3 John emphasizes the love that should be lavished on the true missionaries and workers of the gospel. And so when you study 2 and 3 John together, you get a balanced perspective on both the duties and the limits of Christian hospitality. Now, as we come to 3 John, the apostle really has three purposes in writing. First, he wants to reinforce Gaius's commitment to provide hospitality to traveling missionaries, which is something Gaius is already doing. Second, he wants to call attention to the intolerable behavior of Diotrephes, whom he will soon confront. And then John also wants to commend Demetrius to Gaius. Demetrius most likely is the one who carried this letter from John in Ephesus to wherever Gaius was. And one of the things that draws me to 3 John is how personal it is. Really, you see three people by name whose characters are sketched out for us in sharp detail. Gaius is the dependable and hospitable church member. Diotrephes is the domineering church leader. And then Demetrius is the faithful messenger from Ephesus who brings John's letter. Now today, we're going to cover verses 1 through 4. And I want to introduce you to the writer of this letter, the recipient of the letter, and also the writer's prayer request. Let's start with the writer. Back in the first century, their format for writing letters was a little bit different than our own. Nowadays, someone addresses us at the beginning of the letter, and we have to look at the bottom to see who wrote the letter to us. But back then, they did things differently. Back then, the writer would introduce themselves at the very beginning so that you knew who was addressing you. And John doesn't name himself by name in this letter. He calls himself the elder, but we know from the universal witness of the early church that the Apostle John is the one who wrote this letter. And to this day, Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox and conservative Protestants all agree that the Apostle John wrote this letter. And he introduces himself as the elder. Now that throws me for a little bit of a loop. And the reason why is this. I don't think of John as an elder. I think of him as a disciple in the gospel accounts. And then in the book of Acts and the letters of the New Testament, I think of him as an apostle. And I sort of expect that he would introduce himself as an apostle. And that makes this a good place to stop and think about why John may have introduced himself this way and the importance of elders in the New Testament. The Greek word for elder here is presbyteros. The root idea of the word had to do with age, but it came to be used in the Sanhedrin for rank and seniority. And what happened was early Jewish Christians in the church took the term from the Sanhedrin and used it in the early church to speak of church leadership. And if it seems as strange to you as it does to me that John introduces himself as an elder, I think we need to remember that Peter also addresses himself as an elder when he writes to his fellow elders and gives them instructions at the end of 1 Peter. Remember, this is an era when the leadership of the early church was transitioning from the era of the apostles to the era when local churches would be led by elders. It appears by the time that John wrote 3 John, he would have been the last surviving apostle, and he was very self-consciously functioning as an elder in his own church, and that's the title he uses for himself when he writes to Gaius. And it's important for us to stop here for just a moment and recognize that all Christians need to understand what the New Testament teaches about elders. When we were in 2 John, I told you that God has ordained the leadership of the local church to be led and carried out by a plurality, a multiplicity of elders. This is one of the few places, in fact, in the New Testament where you can find the word elder in the singular. And that's because in the narratives of the New Testament, you always find local churches, you always find a local church singular with elders plural. Examples of that would be at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, or when Paul addresses the leadership of the Ephesian church in Acts 20, there were plural elders present. But with the evil example of Diotrephes fresh in our minds from reading this letter, we now need to add to the importance of plural elder leadership the idea of qualified elder leadership. What are the qualifications for a man to be a leader in the church as an elder? Well, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 both answer that question. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, "If any man aspires to the office of overseer," the word there is episkopos, but it gets used interchangeably with presbyteros. So I'm going to give you my dynamic equivalent translation here. "If any man aspires to the office of elder leadership, it's a fine work he desires to do." The office of elder does take work. It's a fine work, but it is work, and it must be done by a man who desires to do it. But that's not all. Paul goes on to say, "An elder then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach," and his list continues. Paul gives 18 character qualifications for an elder, and the only one that is a spiritual gift is being able to teach. So you really have three qualifications. He has to want to do it, he has to be gifted to teach, and he has to be above reproach in his character. So when we talk about qualified elder leadership, we're actually primarily referring to a man's character. Yes, he must desire to do the work. Yes, he must be able to teach. But the overwhelming emphasis in Scripture is on his character. And it's not that he'll be sinless, right? If the requirement was sinlessness, we wouldn't have any elders in the church. But he must be above reproach. He must be a good example to the rest of the church. And here's the reason why this is so important. When you allow men with bad character into positions of spiritual leadership, bad things will follow. Diotrephes is a classic example of that. He was characterized by an ungodly ambition that struck against the heart of plural leadership. John wrote to the church, but Diotrephes wouldn't accept what he said, which means Diotrephes was not submitting to something that an apostle wrote. He ended up slandering John. He turned away the men John sent to the church. And then Diotrephes abused church discipline by excommunicating from the church anyone that received John's emissaries. A man with bad character was allowed into a leadership position, and chaos followed. When you don't get things right with leadership, you can put out all kinds of brush fires here and there, but the drama will only continue until you fix the leadership problem. And the reason why is because the most important thing about an elder is what's in his heart. Let me illustrate for you by applying it to pastors. Now, you know I've said before, pastors and elders, the names are interchangeable. But let's apply it to pastors who get paid to be elders in the church and to preach, like me, for example, okay? Let's apply this to pastors. If your church is without a pastor, what will you look for? See, in our circles, what we like to look for is we want a man with some experience. We don't want a novice. We want a man with theological education, hopefully a seminary degree, because we respect theological education. But most of all, we want a man who's a dynamic preacher. And we want a guy who's funny and winsome and dynamic in the pulpit and easy to listen to. And so those are the three things we look for. But when the church gets into rough waters, what controls what your pastor will do next that'll either help or hurt the problem and complicate it, what controls what happens next will not be your pastor's gifting. It won't be his education or his experience. It will be what's in his heart. If what your pastor really wants is to be preeminent, he will quest for to have more power than any one person in the church should ever have, and he'll try to push the other elders aside. If what your pastor really wants is just to be respected, he'll demand respect from everybody and tough love people to get it and end up alienating them. If what your pastor really wants in his heart of hearts is for people to like him and for everybody to get along and for there to be peace, he'll try to pacify everybody, and in the middle of conflict, he'll make promises to both sides that the other elders don't know about. He'll try to make promises to both sides that are impossible to keep in the long run, just in an effort to try to get everybody to calm down and all be one big happy family. When it comes to elders, the number one concern is their character. When it comes to hiring a pastor, the number one concern is his character, and that makes actually calling his references and doing background checks very important if you're not raising up a man from within, if you're hiring from without. References and background checks are key, because if you allow men with bad character into leadership positions, bad things will follow. And that makes having character-qualified elders just as important as having plural elders. A plurality of qualified elders is vital to the long-term health of every local church. So in light of that, I would ask you, please pray for your elder board here, right? Ty and Cam and Mark and I, we want to live lives that are above reproach. We want to be good examples, and we need all the prayer we can get. So please pray for us. But also pray for this. Pray that as we think through the raising up of future elders, that God would so work in the life of our church and on our elder board in such a way that we would never inadvertently, accidentally raise a guy like Diotrephes up into a leadership position. We don't want to afflict Grace Fellowship Church with an elder who causes chaos just because we didn't vet him or take long enough to get to know him and really study his character. We don't want to do that to this church, and we need your prayer and help with that, because character-qualified elders are so important in the life of the church. Well, I see the word elder, and I can't help myself. I want to go on a rabbit trail, but let me try and bring our rabbit trail back to the main point, because we're supposed to be looking at 3 John. The Apostle John is the author of this letter. He calls himself the elder because he's serving as an elder at his own local church And this is a time when we're transitioning from the era of the age of the apostles to the era of elders guiding each church. The recipient of the letter is a man named Gaius. Now, there are three men named Gaius in the New Testament. There's Gaius of Corinth, who Paul baptized at Corinth. There's Gaius of Macedonia, who was actually a traveling companion of Paul at one point and who suffered in the riot that happened in Ephesus when Paul and Barnabas were there. And then there's another Gaius, Gaius from Derbe, who accompanied Paul on his fourth missionary journey. Now, we have no way of proving that this letter was written to any one of them in particular. And one of the problems we run into identifying this Gaius is that Gaius was one of the most common male names in the Roman Empire. It was such a common name that if you study Latin legal texts, they actually use the name Gaius the same way that we use John Doe in our legal formulas. That's how common the name was, right? It's like going to Scotland and having someone introduce you to Johnny, or going to England and having someone introduce you to George. It's like going to Russia and having someone introduce you to Yvonne. It's just like these are common, it's a common male name in the Roman Empire, and I don't think we're able to connect this letter conclusively to one of the other men named Gaius in the New Testament. But his name would suggest that he's a Gentile and he's a Roman who has come to faith in Jesus. And so the Apostle John is the author of this letter, and the man that it's written to is a man unknown to us named Gaius. But look now at the prayer request that the Apostle has for Gaius. He says, verse 2, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." A couple weeks ago, I warned you about a false gospel called the prosperity gospel. It ignores sin. It ignores the reality of the coming judgment. It basically tells people that God wants them to have the money that their heart already makes an idol out of. It presents a so-called gospel that's allergic to telling people that you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Christ daily. It's a theology that doesn't warn people that you can't serve God and money. Instead, it uses prayer and faith as if they're kinds of techniques that you can use to manipulate God into giving you what you want. And I warned you a couple weeks back about that as a false gospel. But it was a little awkward for me to read verse 2 and see John talking about prosperity after I warned you about the prosperity gospel. Right? So notice here, let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater and see if I can bring us home in a balanced way. Notice here that John does pray for the prosperity of Gaius. He prays that Gaius would prosper in all respects. That is to say that Gaius would have a godly success in all things. In every aspect of his life, he would prosper. And then notice that there's two particular areas that John mentions. The first is he prays for good health for Gaius. I think this is a confirmation that we're on the right track when in our corporate prayer times, our open mic prayer time, when we pray for the health of those among us who are sick. Certainly, we need to say this about our corporate prayers at Grace Fellowship. We don't want to just pray for the sick list. We want to pray for the transformation of people's hearts and minds. We want to pray for transcendent realities. We want to pray for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want to pray that he would glorify himself. We want to pray that he would exalt his name above the heavens. We want to pray for more than just the sick list, yes. But we never want to get beyond praying for the sick, because it's a sign of our compassion for them and our faith that God has the power to intervene and to heal them. John's words about good health for Gaius are also a good reminder for us that we are embodied souls. In other words, you owe a debt to your body. It's important that you get a good night's sleep and have a healthy diet and exercise. I find that I'm regularly praying for you guys to get a good night of sleep on Saturday night so that you can come to the Sunday morning worship service with awake bodies and alert minds. In fact, when I moved out of my parents' home and went off to university, and I chose to follow Christ for myself. I chose to make my parents' faith my own faith. One of the first lessons I had to learn fall semester of my freshman year is that Sunday morning starts Saturday night. I would stay up late with the guys in the dorms watching movies and playing cards. Yes, we played cards back in the 90s. We still played cards. It was great. I would stay up late playing cards with them, watching movies. And then pastor, he might have like a really great sermon, and I really wanted to hear it. And my soul was willing, but my flesh was weak, and I'd fall asleep. And I'd wonder, like, why can't I stay awake in a worship service? I didn't have this problem in high school. It was because I was staying up too late. So I had to learn that Sunday morning starts Saturday night, and I needed to go to bed at a good hour. And when you think about what John is praying for Gaius here, you realize that there's not only a familial side of his love, but I think, beloved, we need to say there's also a functional side to John's prayer request that we need to be honest about. The familial side is this. John is the apostle of love. I'm sure John has nothing but affection and love in his heart for Gaius. But there's also a functional side, and it's this. If Gaius loses his health, it's going to be really hard for him to extend hospitality to other people. If Gaius loses every earthly possession he owns, he's not going to have a house to be hospitable to people with. On the other hand, if Gaius prospers financially, he's already demonstrated by his actions that he's the kind of man who's going to be generous with whatever God gives him to other people. It's in everybody's best interest for Gaius to prosper in all things. And based on John's words here, I'm redoubling my intercessory prayers for the careers of everybody who gives offerings at this church. Thank you for humoring me and laughing. So maybe we could bring it home this way when talking about the prosperity gospel. Yes, we must stand against the prosperity gospel, but within the family of faith, once the idol of prosperity has been dethroned, we can pray for the best interests of our brothers and sisters in Christ in all things. We pray for their marriages to succeed. We pray for their parenting to succeed. But we can also pray for their careers and their health. This is one of the reasons, I mean, this verse is one of the reasons that we sang praise to the Lord this morning, right? Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. He's our protector, defender. He's also our provider, and we look to him for that. And the fact is, beloved, the more prosperity Gaius enjoys, the more hospitable and generous he will be, and we know that because of his previous actions. And the only thing that I could think of that would keep us, or the only things, I should say, that I can think of that would keep us from praying for each other to prosper in all respects would either be prayerlessness on our part, you know, we don't pray it because we're just not praying at all, or it would be an ungodly sense of competition and malice and envy. Paul says that we used to live that way, right? He says that to Titus, that we used to be foolish, enslaved to various pleasures, spending our time in malice and envy. We used to be jealous of the carefully edited portraits of our friends' lives on Facebook. It used to be that when we went on Facebook, we kind of wanted to live other people's lives and not our own. It used to be that whenever someone else's children succeeded in an area that ours didn't, we were envious. But not anymore. We don't live that way anymore. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and we can rejoice with our brothers and sisters who rejoice, and we can pray without envy or hypocrisy for our brothers and sisters to prosper in all things. But notice that John doesn't just pray for the physical. The physical is very important, but he is also concerned about the soul of Gaius. And notice from John's perspective that he believes the soul of Gaius is prospering. When the scriptures refer to the soul or heart or mind of a person, they're referring to the immaterial part of our being. Our bodies will die, but our souls will live forever. And I open this sermon by asking you, how's your soul doing? That's a very important question, because we live in a culture where other worldviews that create the ambiance that we live in and create the art that we interact with, we live in a culture where other worldviews like secular humanism and postmodernism and communism, which unfortunately is on the rise, that's another sermon for another day, those worldviews deny that we have a soul. They deny that there's a life after death. And so we're influenced by art and culture that acts like another life doesn't exist and acts like there is no immaterial part of our being. But we do have souls, and it shouldn't be awkward for Christians to ask each other, how's your soul doing? It should be more natural for us than I fear that it is. Now, how is it that John knew for a fact that Gaius's soul was prospering? I mean, after all, John can't read Gaius's mind. He can't know what's in Gaius's heart, right? And the answer would be, wrong. No, okay, John can't read Gaius's mind. He can't read other people's minds. But he had a relatively good idea what was in Gaius's heart because of Gaius's actions. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The words that come out of a person betray the kinds of things that are in their heart. And in Gaius's case, his actions betrayed what was in his heart, and it was a heart that was loving and self-sacrificial and hospitable. John says it this way in verse 3, "For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth." John had eyewitness testimony that Gaius was walking in the truth, which was proof positive that his soul was prospering. And that's it's important to stop here then and think about what John meant by walking in the truth. That's a very, very important phrase. Gaius didn't just affirm the truth. He lived out the truth. And this is where theologically educated American Christianity needs to learn from the Apostle John. Because for John, truth is more holistic. There's a bigger sphere in walking in the truth than just the intellectual and the academic. Gaius had a living faith that manifests itself through hospitality to missionaries, verse 5, and through practical love for people in the church, verse 6. And that showed that his heart was prospering. Gaius didn't just hold to correct doctrine, he persisted in correct practice. Walking in the truth is not just about learning things, it's about living what you've learned. And that's why I've entitled our sermon this morning, Living Out the Truth. It's not enough to just believe the truth or defend the truth. We must also live out the truth. When Jesus was with his disciples during the Last Supper, if you remember, he didn't say to them, if you know these things and can recite them, you're blessed. He didn't say that, right? He said, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. This is why James exhorts us, prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. It's not enough to just give assent, you know, by nodding your head and saying, yeah, whatever Pastor Chris said about walking in truth, that's great. And hospitality, that's good. I agree with hospitality. That's a good thing. No, that's not enough. You must live out the truth that you say you believe in, and you must grow in actually being hospitable in practice with whatever apartment or rental house or dream home that you live in. And when the Apostle John saw the evidence of Gaius's life, there's a way in which the essence of verse 2 is saying, wow, I mean, if you're in good enough, if your physical health matches the health of your soul, you're going to be like a really healthy person. If you prosper in all respects as your soul is already prospering, you're going to be like the picture of success. That's what John is saying. See, John knew that Gaius's soul prospered because of the testimony he received from the brethren about how hospitable and loving Gaius was. And it led to great joy for the Apostle John. Look at verse 4. He says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. This is what every elder and Sunday school teacher is after. This is what every children's ministry worker and youth volunteer is after. This is what every parent wants to see our children grow up and walk in the truth, to see those that we minister to live out the truth. Gaius was every elder's dream and every pastor's greatest joy. His conduct matched his creed. There was no obviously inconsistent gap between his profession and his practice. And I would just say from experience, the greatest joy in ministry is not to teach truth, even though I do enjoy it. Thank you for listening to my sermons. I do like getting up here and preaching. But that's not the greatest joy in ministry. And the greatest joy in ministry is also not listening and watching you and seeing that you guys grasp the truth. The greatest joy in ministry is seeing the people you minister to live out the truth. And much of the emotional roller coaster that elders ride consists of grieving over those who don't walk in the truth and rejoicing over those who do. There's no greater joy in ministry than seeing people live out the truth. Well, that's the first four verses of 3 John. There's a lot of love here. John calls Gaius beloved multiple times. There's a lot of joy here. The way that Gaius lived brought the apostle plenty of joy. But let me close by asking you this. How is your soul doing? If you're living out the truth by loving fellow Christians and supporting the cause of global missions and being hospitable to others, then I would venture to say that your soul, while not perfect, is probably doing very well. And we're going to talk more about the marks of a soul that's prospering when we get together next week. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for preserving for us this letter John wrote to Gaius. I pray that you would, and I thank you for what it teaches us and how it challenges us. I pray that you would bless every member of Grace Fellowship that they may prosper in all respects and enjoy good health. And I also pray that you would cause their souls to prosper with a growing holiness and obedience to the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please rise for a closing benediction. And now, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. You're dismissed.